All right, welcome everybody. Shiloh is just trying to adjust the camera settings to make me look really good looking. It's not Shiloh, Uriah, what am I talking about? He's the technology won't allow for that apparently. So we're just gonna go with the unfiltered version. Okay, welcome everybody, it's great to have you with us. And you should all have a rather gloomily entitled handout, When Everything Goes Wrong. Just to remind you, we're talking about raising faithful children. I'll recap briefly what we've been up to so far, but you should all have one of those. If you have a Bible, it's going to be particularly useful this time because we're going to be looking at a section of 1 Samuel, which I actually didn't even mention 1 Samuel on here. I put the chapters and verses, but not the text, the book itself. But we're looking at 1 Samuel. But before we do that, I want to pray and then say a few words by way of introduction, and then we'll just jump into this topic. So let's pray together, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, we come to you as needy, helpless people who, when we stop to think about it, realize to our astonishment that you've lavished grace upon grace upon each of us, not just in reconciling us with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, though to say just that is hardly even appropriate, but in life and breath and everything else, all the good things that we enjoy, the food we've been blessed with this evening, the relationships you've granted to us, the shelter and material blessings that we have, and the blessing of families and for many of us children, and for some of us grandchildren, and we recognize these things as tremendous blessings from you, and we're thankful to you for them. And we thank you that your word instructs us comprehensively and exhaustively concerning the difficult questions that arise in family life when things are not as we wish they were. And we ask that this evening you'd give us fresh eyes and ears, perhaps to see new things that we've not seen before, that will help some of us who are struggling with family life that doesn't seem to be going as smoothly as we wish it would. And at the same time, for those of us not in such a situation, would you stir us to fresh clarity of mind and resolve to embrace faithfully the blessings you've given us, so that we may avoid some of the pitfalls that otherwise, left to ourselves, we'd stumble into. We ask a lot of you, Heavenly Father, but you're a gracious God who loves to give. And we ask, therefore, that you do so, and we do make these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The topic for this evening, When Everything Goes Wrong, summarizes more or less how I want to frame what I want to say to you tonight. The hardest question that I get asked as a pastor by parents, more or less, is what shall I do when everything seems to have gone wrong? It often doesn't come out quite that way. It'll come out like, well, things aren't really going so well, and then a pause, and then actually, and then husband and wife, if it's both the husband and wife, which sometimes it's not, which is another thing that can go wrong, but look at each other, and then some tears will appear in one or both sets of eyes, and actually everything seems to have gone wrong. And the everything refers to the raging tantrums of an apparently uncontrollable toddler, or an aggressive and uncooperative young child, or a sullen, uncommunicative, ungrateful, resentful teenager, or an adult or a young adult who the parents just don't know what to do because some combination of all of the above have mixed with something like kind of full wokeness and left an adult who's kind of embarrassed by or even doesn't want to spend any time with their parents. And you get to this point in a conversation where you know that what they're thinking is they wish they could just turn the clock back. And you know that's not really very helpful. One of the things to remember always in literally almost all circumstances is it's a good job we're talking about this today rather than tomorrow. Waiting till next year, waiting till next week, waiting another 5 years, none of those things would be as sensible as addressing these things now. This situation is not hopeless, but still, often parents find themselves in a position of thinking, so what do I do when everything that I'd hoped for and that my friends at church seem to get is absent? My children hate me, and maybe they even seem to hate Jesus. Now, at times like this, it is really most important for me to remind you of the first lesson that I drew your attention to in the first session 3 weeks ago. The heart of a faithful parent is a heart that loves their child. Let me just say that, particularly in this situation, if you're faced with children where you've got to a certain point in their upbringing, you're thinking this is really going badly in some significant respects. If you don't really love your children, then that's some heart surgery, so to speak, for you to ask the Spirit of God to do upon you. Before we go any further, because this is not about the mechanics of manipulating a six-year-old. This is about how to love well. In the second lesson, second session, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about allowing the Bible to define the standards for our aspirations for our children, where we're trying to get them to, and remembering at all times that they are on a road to somewhere. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Or train up a child in the foolish way in which he'd like to go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Every aspect of a child's life is eschatological, so whatever decisions you make about all the mechanics and nitty-gritty of 2, 5, 7-year-olds, 6-month-olds, 12-year-olds, the question we should be asking ourselves is, where's this leading? And I did make some comments about some specifics, which I know go against the grain of some parenting fads and even some parenting principles. And I ask simply that before you reject the counsel I proposed, you ask yourself whether the alternative is actually headed in the right direction. If it is, if you're convinced that where you're going, what you're doing now is on a path to somewhere good, the Lord bless you. But just make sure you've got a plan for the how what you do is going to get you there. Then third, this was last week, having decided where we want to get to, we then need a biblical theology of how we get there. How do we go about discipling children? You remember I drew our attention to the nature of our Father's discipline of us. God has built in natural incentives into the created order so that if you're lazy and obnoxious, bad things happen to you. But children are too young and clueless to notice those bad things. So 5-year-olds are incredibly prone to be lazy and obnoxious. So what we have to do is to introduce artificial incentives as loving fathers and mothers to replicate the Lord's natural created incentives, and that way we'll prepare them for the real world where those incentives really operate. And today I want to talk about what to do where everything goes so badly sideways. And I know that for some of you it's not like everything's gone so badly sideways, but there's some cluster of issues that are troubling, problematic. They seem not to admit of an incremental tweak to the dials. You think something more decisive might be needed here. And you may be right. It may be that something more decisive is needed. Something more, I don't want to say dramatic, but something more abrupt. If you're going in the wrong direction, stop, turn around, go back the other way. That's fairly abrupt. And what I want to do here is, so often it's so important that we allow our thinking to be dictated by the Word of God. I want to reintroduce you to, I say reintroduce because I know you all have read these appalling narratives before, reintroduce you to one of the most dysfunctional parents in the whole Bible. I'm referring, of course, to Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. Eli and his sons were priests in the house of God at Shiloh in the beginning of 1 Samuel when Samuel was born. And you remember basically what happened. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to just very briefly summarize what happened. And then I'm going to lead you through the narrative. And I'm going to call attention to six things he did that were really, really bad. And the tragedy of Eli and his kids is, like, if he just stopped at any one of those points, if he'd not made any one of these mistakes, it might have alerted him to the danger he was placing his sons in. It might have given him the opportunity to change direction. But the text highlights these six ruinous mistakes, which led to actually the eventual death under divine judgment of his sons. And then he himself died in horror and shock, not actually at the death of his sons, but at the loss of the Ark of the Lord. It is an appalling narrative. And I hope the effect of it may be, for most of you, to clarify, okay, we need to be really careful. We don't go there, don't do that, don't make that mistake. That's something to watch out for, etc. You know, this is warning. These are signs on the edge of the cliff saying don't play frisbee. And maybe for one or two families, you might think, okay, maybe that's what we have been doing. And maybe what we need to do is thoughtfully and lovingly to engage with our children in an appropriate way, and I'll talk about how if we have time, to try and redress this, try and fix this. So basically what happens, you know the narrative, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests abusing their position, exploiting the prerogatives of the priesthood to steal food from the people, actually stealing from the Lord as well. They used to sleep with the women who attended the tent of meeting, like the deaconesses, you might think. And the Lord confronts Eli about it and says, this is on you, Eli. And he explains how and what Eli has done. And then the Lord prophesies through the man of God, whoever he is, that the two sons will die on the same day. They do die on the same day. Eli hears the news that the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. Sorry, Philistines. I got into trouble for that earlier this week. And it's really it's very striking in the narrative that it's that that causes him to fall off his chair and break his neck and die. It is a terrible, terrible episode in biblical history. And I'm going to lead you through it to highlight the mistakes that the Word of God calls our attention to. And I want to say, I'll say it right now up front, if you feel like, you know what, the Spirit of God has put his finger on something that my wife and I have been doing or not doing, or that I might have been neglecting as a mum, or I'm just neglecting as a husband and a father. Okay, don't panic. Praise God for his surgical interventions. Come and talk to Pastor Shaw or me, and let's see if we can figure out a way through this. This is supposed to help. Like all of the sternest warnings in Scripture help. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm here to help you. And the Word of God is to be the medicine, if you like. So these six mistakes, I've highlighted them on the sheets here. Cultural conformity, continual passivity, ineffectual pleading, misguided indulgence, scriptural blindness, and high-handed non-restraint. These are the things that Eli did, which if he'd not done, he might have saved the lives of his children. Cultural conformity. I'm going to just narrate through the text, and you'll see at a certain point you've got the text printed in front of you. So even if you don't have your Bible, you see where I'm coming from. Verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They're adults by this point. They're described as worthless for good reason. Verse 13, this is the section that's on your sheets, which illustrates cultural conformity. Let me read it and then I'll explain that. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man told him, well, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Notice they were doing two slightly different things. First, what they would do is when somebody brought an offering to the Lord, they would make the sacrifice, presumably in accordance with the regulations in Leviticus. And then what normally would happen, what's supposed to happen, is you'd make the offering, you'd burn a portion of the offering as a sacrifice to God. Then the priest would receive his portion. And then the family would take the rest and they'd go and cook it in a pot. And then they'd be able to like eat this bowl of stew together. That's what's supposed to happen. Now, what actually was happening was that the priests were intervening in two ways. The first way that's noted is that after the priests had already taken their bit and the offerers have received their portion of the sacrifice and they're kind of cooking stew for the family, the priest servant rocks up with a big three-pronged fork and says, oi, I'm having some of that. Sticks the fork in, whatever comes out. And what's going to come out if you stick a big three-pronged pork into a big bowl of stew? It's like the big bits. You're not going to get the peas and carrots. You're going to get the big hunk of meat at the bottom. The priest, in other words, would steal from the people. But worse, if anything, than stealing from the people was before they got to that point, before the offering had even been made, look what it says. Before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give some meat for the priest to roast. He won't accept boiled meat. He wants raw meat. Now, why would he only want raw meat? Well, there are a number of possible reasons. It's possible that raw meat was more valuable because it hadn't been cooked. It would last longer, could be preserved and sold. It's also possible, and this is where the cultural conformity point comes in, that they learned this from the same place that apparently they learned that three-pronged fork trick. I mean, where'd they get that from? Do you notice a distinct absence of, now, in accordance with the word of the Lord through Moses, instead, the custom of the priests with the people. This custom was apparently learned from someplace else. Where might that be? Well, you discover it about three or four chapters later that the high places are still in existence and offerings are being made to Baal and Asherah and other gods. So these aren't the only priests in town. There are idolatrous priests in town too. And those priests, it turns out, did you know this? That the priests of Baal would receive raw meat from their offerers. I checked. Apparently that was the practice. And so these priests of the Lord have seen in the culture around them a practice that appeals to them and have embraced it for themselves. The practice of taking the meat before the fat was offered. And of course, why is that so bad? It's stealing from the Lord because the fat was the portion that was burned as an offering to God. You're stealing from the Lord, and you're stealing from the people, and you're doing it because you can get away with it, because this is what the culture around you is like. And Eli tolerates this in his sons. He tolerates actions in them where they can point to their contemporaries and say, yeah, but Dad, look, everybody else is doing it. Can you think of anything that might cause harm to your teenage son or daughter, where you might have some reservations or hesitations about it, but where they could very easily say, yeah, but mum, yeah, but dad, look, all my friends. And have you noticed in some families at that point, for some parents, not for all, but for some parents, you start to feel like, oh, this is difficult. Now, it's interesting. It's not true in all families. In some families, there is an ethos of, like, no disrespect intended, sweetie, I don't care what your friends do. That's the ethos we need. The diagnostic test, parents, is if you feel remotely awkward at insisting on something or depriving your children of something which all their friends get to do, then you are in danger of being complicit in their cultural conformity. I think sometimes, especially with young children, the parents are not so much bystanders, but actually even active in embracing parenting fads of one kind or another. Truth is, I mean, we talked about this a little couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Raising very young children and babies is very difficult. You can't reason with them, you can't talk with them. And there are any number of people, mostly online, selling you some alternative plan, which just guarantees to, you know, solve all your problems. Well, it certainly solve their income stream problems. And what's needed is a kind of Boaz-like shrewdness, an alertness to the dangers of just being dragged along with whatever everybody else seems to be doing, which is what Hophni and Phinehas did. And there's an interesting disjunction, by the way. You notice this throughout the narrative. There's a description of Hophni and Phinehas, and then it's almost like an abrupt scene change, and the camera shifts to Samuel. Look at verse 18. End of verse 17. The men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Just simply doing what a young attendant at the sanctuary is supposed to do. See, if you look carefully, you might be able to find a biblical role model for your teenage son. But you might have to look more carefully. There might be a Samuel out there to whom you could lead your Hophni and your Phinehas. But if you just let them do their own thing, or worse still, dream up stuff for them, they're not going to find Samuel by themselves. Cultural conformity. Second mistake, continual passivity. We jump down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that all his sons He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who are serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And this is a very, very striking structure in the Hebrew text. I mentioned this for the one or two Hebraists among us, or who may be listening. There's a verb form which is so-called frequentative. It means the thing happens again and again. It's actually in chapter 1 when it says Elkanah used to go up year by year to the sanctuary in Shiloh. It's when something happens again and again and again, this particular structure is sometimes used. And that's the structure that's used here. So you can see what's happening. Hophni and Phinehas are doing their thing. Well, they're young men, right? I mean, come on, Dad. And Dad hears about it. No. Dad keeps on hearing about it. And he does nothing, or he does nothing effective. We'll see what he actually does in a moment. But before we move on to what he actually does in verse 23 and following, I want to alert you to the underlying problem that is already exposed here. He keeps hearing the same thing. He keeps seeing his sons behaving in the same sinful way, and he doesn't do what's necessary to stop them. It's passivity. And I don't know in what form this is likely to be prevalent among us, but I wonder if it's connected to the problem that I've highlighted on Sunday mornings once or twice in recent weeks. We are disturbed and alarmed by any duty that is really hard work. We have been taught by our society to expect stuff to be easy. Just this one teaspoon of whatever it is every night and it will melt your belly fat like magic. Yeah? You've seen all those. And it's plausible to us when it wouldn't be remotely plausible to your grandmother. And the reason it's plausible to us is because we have been trained to expect that the things that are worth having can be got reasonably easily. And therefore, if anything comes along that seems to demand incredible intensity of long-term commitment and effort, we think, oh, that can't be right. But parenting is exactly like that. It turns out that parenting is not the kind of thing you can do in your spare time. Parenting is not the kind of thing you can just do occasionally. You know, dad rocks up on the weekend to go and play, you know, disc golf with his kids, and he hears again of another, oh, well, I didn't want to spoil the day out, you know? Didn't want to mention it. And I don't really have time during the week because I'm so busy with everything else. Exactly. The antidote to this passivity actually is a change of mindset. Parenting is incredibly demanding work. And especially if you got yourself into a position where one or more of your kids is in a place and you think, okay, we actually want to stop this and change direction slightly or dramatically, it's going to be really hard work. I'll tell you the story of a friend of mine. I'll tell you the story now. Gentleman in England, he joined the church that I was pastoring with his family. And initially, the whole family was quite reserved, not standoffish, but they weren't really keen to kind of jump in and get to know everybody. I think they were slightly surprised by what they saw. We were not doing anything magic. We're just a small church. But we had quite a strong self-conscious focus on seeking to encourage godliness among our children. The children stayed in worship, which is very unusual in England. It's pretty unusual in America. And the kids were basically pretty well behaved, and they came along and they realized that their kids weren't there. And you could almost see the cogs turning for about a couple of months. And eventually they said they wanted to join the church. And they started asking questions immediately about parenting and about homeschooling. Their kids were in government schools. And what they actually did was that the father quit work for 3 months to join his wife at home to get their homeschooling started. Now, okay, that's not something that everybody could do financially. As it happened, this gentleman worked 3 month government contracts. He could just take a break for 3 months. He was so good at his job that they'd happily have him back 3 months later. So he's a good guy. But I mentioned that just as an illustration of what it takes. He basically realized, we're heading the wrong direction here. I love my girls. I love my kids. And I'm not just going to dump it on my wife. Hey, sweetie, just fix the children. And so for 3 months, he gave himself heart and soul to that work. His kids are now, you know, eight years older than they were then. And they're what you'd expect. They're lovely, godly, normal, Christian, faithful, teenager, young adult. Because they didn't have a passive father. They didn't have a father who would see and hear again and again, perhaps from his wife, again and again, hey, babe, we really should do something about. Those girls didn't have a father who heard that and did nothing. They had a father who loved his kids enough to get down and dirty and sacrifice to help the kids to grow. Third thing that Eli did wrong. Ineffectual pleading. You see, here's the tragedy. It's not that Eli did nothing, but look at this, and just listen to it for a second. He hears that his sons are, well, doing what they're doing in verse 22. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, the narrative actually continues and says they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And the reason it was the will of the Lord to put them to death, humanly speaking, was because of all the things that Eli hadn't done up to that point. But what you see here is an echo of what you've seen in these young men's life for 2.5 decades before this, which is nothing decisive. We talked last week, didn't we, about disciplining kids. I hated chastising our children. I hated it. There were times when Nicole and I would be in tears in those situations because we just so did not like the confrontation, the disappointment and the frustration. We didn't like spoiling a nice evening by making an issue out of something which was an act of ungodliness that we challenged our children about before. And we've said you don't get to do that, and now they've done it. Are we going to spoil the whole of a nice Friday movie night? Yes, we are. And it's horrible. We hate doing it. But it's, you either do it with a six-year-old or you get to 26 and you're left with this pitiful sight of an old man now pleading with his depraved adult children. Just in terms of, okay, what do you do? Let me just take half a sidestep here. I mentioned last week about responsiveness to our children. With very young children, if you need a change of direction, there is a certain amount of explaining you can do with a 2 or 3 year old. And then I think if we've indulged ungodliness for a long time, we owe it to our children to try and help them practice. Maybe we've let them just get away with being rude to us, right? Imagine something simple like that. Well, what we do is we have a game. We invent games. And we just try and train them gradually, saying thank you to mummy, thank you to daddy. Maybe it's a sharing game with little sister. Maybe it's a wait until we're all sitting down before you eat your food game. We take the time that's necessary to respond to where this child is at. You don't set them up for failure, you set them up for success, which means that then once you've practiced, once you've played the game, once you've taken the time to instill in them what you want to see in them, it is then reasonable for you to chastise them appropriately and teach them in that negative way. Children get slightly older, 5, 6, 8, 10, you can explain things to them. Like, you can sit down with your five-year-old and you can apologize. "I'm sorry, my darling. We have let you get used to spending every moment of your time watching the iPad. And I think we're letting you down. There's so much that God has blessed us with, and we're just worried, well, this is frying your brain. And it's not doing any good for your emotional regulation, and it's actually not teaching you to interact with other people," or whatever you say, right? And then what do? You take the time to build new, constructive, positive, enjoyable ways of life for your child. I sometimes call this a soft reset. If you get to a point where it's like, there's just too much wrong with this, okay, soft reset. Don't find a time when your kids are tired or you've just disciplined them or something. Find a time when they're happy. Saturday morning, you've had a plate full of pancakes and everyone's excited. You sit down with them and say, "Okay, now, daddy wants to talk to you. Okay, we've let you down. We need to say sorry to Jesus and sorry to you. And we need to introduce a few changes to how we do things. It might be a bit difficult for you to remember at first, but we're going to help you. And then we're going to hold you to these things. Let me explain what we're going to do." Older teenagers, it's different again, yeah? You respond to the kids. It's like, listen, you know what you'd say to your 17-year-old daughter, don't you? And with a 17-year-old, they're smart enough and old enough to see that in their best moments, they know it's for their good, even if they don't particularly like it. So away with the, don't be that mum in Walmart who's counting to 3 17 times in a vain attempt to try and get the 2-year-old to stop eating cornflakes straight out of the packet that he's pulled off the shelf. You know what I'm saying? Don't be that guy or that girl. We'll skip through the last few quite quickly. So don't worry, we'll finish more or less on time. The fourth error that Eli makes, misguided indulgence. There came a man of God, verse 27, to Eli and say to him, well, here's a theology lesson first. The Lord has blessed you in all these remarkable, extraordinary ways. He's given you this privilege of being a priest. And then the man of God just lays into him in verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? And you notice that it is Eli who gets this rebuke. Why, Eli, do you have such disdain and contempt for the living God that you give your kids what they want rather than what I have told them that they need? You are a priest. You know the law. You're a Christian. You know the fruit of the Spirit. You've got that memorized. Why do you despise God by daring to allow your beloved children to relate to each other in any other way? You know that gratitude and joy and peace are not optional. How dare you think so lightly of the creator of the universe that you honor, quote unquote, your children in their foolish desires to have all the ice cream and steal big sister's toys rather than honoring the living God? What has entered your head? Can you see it's actually drawing on the language of Genesis 12. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who dishonor you, I will curse, the Lord says to Abraham. And here what's happened is that a representative of the people of God has inverted that promise. He's bringing the covenant curses upon himself, which is why, incidentally, it is not at all inconsistent with God's covenant promises that tragically, some covenant children grow up unbelievers. Because those promises are not unconditional in relation to the parents' obedience. He says, you know, I promised you, verse 30, that the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, not anymore. Far be it from me. It's built into the structure of the covenant that the outworking follows the human response of those responsible agents. That's just what the Lord says. And this misguided indulgence, this thinking that the best thing for our kids is to give them what they want. Jeepers. Let's put a 3-year-old in the White House, shall we? No, actually, no. Let's not, no, don't make that joke. All right, no, 5. Scriptural blindness. There's a long and really rich and unnerving narrative in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. But just to summarize what's going on here, verse 1, the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. The absence of the word of the Lord, get this, the absence of God's word from the people is pictured by there being nothing to see from him. Vision. It's a standard term for prophetic insight. So there's no word from God because nobody can see anything. In particular, who can't see anything? Verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Can you see what, it's a beautiful piece of narration, and it's actually really unnerving, isn't it? Because what it's saying is that this man's physical blindness, he's an old man now, is a picture of his blindness to the word of God. He can't see, and therefore the people of God can't hear. And Samuel steps into that situation. The word Samuel comes from Shamak, as in hear, O Israel, Shamak Israel. Shamak means hear or listen. So Samuel, it means heard by God or heard of God. Samuel is the one who hears, not Eli, and therefore Samuel is the one who sees. Verse 12, and yes, it's a chiasm. Where is it? I've lost my... Yeah, here we are. Yes. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. That's in the middle of the section concerning the judgment that's going to come. Verse 21 is the end of the section. The Lord appeared again. Literally, the Lord was seen again. It's the same verb as in verse 2. So he couldn't be seen by Eli, who couldn't see and therefore couldn't hear. But Samuel can hear. He's the one who hears, and now the Lord is seen. Because there's somebody who's paying attention to the Word of God, somebody who's bringing the scriptural insight that had been lacking. And at the heart of this, in the end, is a lack of attentiveness or deep-seated, careful attentiveness to what the Word of God says. You're not going to get this from your secular family counselor that you have to pay $150 for 2 hours to see, because nobody's going to pay $150 for this, right? They're not going to come back for a second session. In order to hear these rebukes, and in order to have the grace of Christ open to us to respond to them, we need to go to the Word of God. And Eli didn't. The Word of God was rare. And then finally, almost the last word to him in verse 13, the Lord speaks and says to Samuel, actually, I will declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. He knew what was going on. He knew what should have been done. He knew the seriousness. Blaspheming God is a Ten Commandments offense, and he did nothing. High-handed non-restraint. I hate talking about this stuff. I don't like standing here looking at your faces with furrowed brows and wide eyes. I have to show you what the Word of God says. Can you see why I have to show you that? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to do two things. First, there'll be many, perhaps most here, you'll be thinking, this is helpful once we get over the shock of it to figure out what we need to avoid. Where am I in danger of this? Maybe I'm a little bit. I need to watch out for that. And there may be one or two families where you're thinking, actually, yeah, I'm a little bit, I have been like Eli, like this, and my 9-year-old is starting to show the signs of it. And maybe we need to get together, have a cup of coffee, and talk about how to redirect that relationship so that your beloved child can grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So please, 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 come and see one of your pastors. That's what we're here for. We're here to help you. And let's together discover or rediscover God's grace to our children. Should we pray? Merciful Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for all the gifts you give to us. We thank you for our children, including perhaps particularly those sitting here. Work, we pray, in each of their hearts and lives, and work through their parents in particular, that our children may flourish like olive shoots on a green olive tree, nurtured and strong and faithful and long-lasting. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Shaw, are you stepping up here?